Welcome to the Vineyard Boise Sunday Message Podcast. You can join us live on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. on Facebook, YouTube, and vineyardboise.org/live. Subscribe to our message podcast on Spotify, Apple Podcasts, and Google Podcasts. And if you'd like to support Vineyard Boise, you can give online at vineyardboise.org/give. Today's message is brought to you by Pastor Trevor Estes. Enjoy.
This morning, we're continuing our series that's leading up to Easter. And in this series, we've been looking at the seven miraculous signs that Jesus performed in the book of John. They're specific in John's gospel. And we're looking also, so the seven miraculous signs, and then we're looking at the seven I am statements of Jesus. And these are affirmations he made about who he is and what he came to do. And we're pairing those together to see what does this tell us about the gospel that we have come to believe in or the gospel that we're being invited to respond to. And what is the gospel that we carry in our world? So this morning we're gonna be in the message, I am the good shepherd, key word being the good shepherd. Subtext, do not be afraid. I am the good shepherd, do not be afraid. I was thinking about it this week, and of course, when Jesus talks about being the good shepherd, that's in the context of his people being sheep. That's the nature of the metaphor, right? And sheep has kind of fallen out of favor in more recent, American history, as far as it's a pejorative term. It was never a really affirming term, but especially these days, to be called sheep is we miss the point. And so I just thought I would remind us of the fact that sheep are not the smartest animals. They do in fact need a shepherd. We've got a few videos here just to remind us of the nature of sheep. Yeah. Oh, he was rescued. Oh, no. All right. Sheep to his shepherd. So here's where we're going to start today. I actually want to begin where we left off last week. Last week we were in chapter 6, and we're going to pick up where we left off. And then out of that text, I want to ask a question. So John 6 is actually a really long chapter. It's one of the longer chapters, especially in the New Testament. But it ended with a winnowing, kind of a sorting out of the crowd who had been following Jesus. Here, this is how it read, John 6:66, which the number's not lost on me. John 6:66. After this, meaning all the events and the things that Jesus did or didn't do, and the things that he said in chapter 6, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Chapter 6 started with an enormous crowd. We saw them. It was the feeding of the 5,000, which probably with women and children included, numbered somewhere between 15 to 20,000. So it's an enormous crowd seeking Jesus, and they're literally following him from place to place. Like he was in a boat. We'll look at this in a minute. He was in a boat trying to get away from them, actually, and they ran along the shore and followed where he was going and then met him where he landed. So they're literally following Jesus because of what they hoped that he would do for them, what he hoped that they would do for them personally, and also what they hoped that he would do for their nation. They had a nationalistic hope about what Jesus meant for their people, and that's why they were following him. But that's at the beginning of the chapter. At the end, we find many of them, if not the majority of them, are actually turning away. They're resuming their life without him. Think about that. These are people who have follow Jesus. They were spiritually curious about who he is, what he came to do. And at some point, they've pulled back and just resumed their life without him because of disappointment, because of misunderstanding. We'll look at that. But at this point, only a some of them, and it's a minority, are continuing to walk with him. So what happened? What happened in between this big crowd following him at the beginning of chapter 6 and most of them walking away at the end? Well, here's what happened. Jesus didn't do the things that they wanted him to do. And he said some things that they didn't understand. He said some things that were actually off-putting to them, things that were culturally offensive to them. He said those things. We looked at them last week. And when they couldn't get their minds around what he was saying, they walked away. So that's what happened. And the question is, what gave the 12 the resilience to keep walking with Jesus? When Peter says, "Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life." What gave him and the others, the 12, the resilience to keep walking when everybody else walked away? They also, meaning Peter and the 12, had disappointments. They had things that they wanted Jesus to do that he didn't do. They had things that Jesus said that they didn't understand. We're gonna see that today. It's not that they understood everything and everything clicked and they're like, "Oh no, we got this." It's actually what Peter says right here. He says, "Well, where else can we go? We know you have the words of eternal life." So the question, maybe more importantly for us, is not only how did they have the kind of resilience that allowed them to keep walking, but how do we cultivate the kind of resilient faith in Jesus so that we don't fall away when we experience disappointments, when we're confused about what Jesus isn't doing, or when we don't understand, when there's things in here that are culturally offensive to us and that we don't understand, do we walk away or do we continue to walk with Jesus? That's the question. How do we cultivate that kind of resilient faith? I think Jesus was answering that question, how do we cultivate that kind of faith? We're gonna be looking at what happened in between, right in the middle of chapter 6. There's a brief paragraph that tells us a little something. It's actually the sign, it's the fifth sign in the book of John. And it immediately follows on the fourth sign that we looked at last week. Last week was feeding of the 5,000. That was sign number 4. And so we're gonna look at that. We're gonna look at the I am statement in chapter 10. And what I wanna suggest is that Jesus was specifically trying to equip his followers with the kind of resilient faith that they would need in order to keep walking with him and finish well at the end of their lives. So the context is that Jesus has just performed the feeding of the 5,000. Today, as we look at the miracle, which is sign number 5, and it's the walking on water sign, Jesus walking on water, and coming out to calm the storm. We're gonna look at it in 3 different gospels. We're gonna be in Matthew and Mark and John. So we're gonna be kind of harmonizing the story to get the fullness of it. So if you're following along in your Bible, you just wanna pay attention to the references because we're gonna jump around a little bit. So we're gonna pick up, first of all, in Matthew 14:10. And what we're looking at here is not what happened when Jesus walked on water. This is actually the things that immediately preceded the feeding of the 5,000. And we're gonna look at that because I think it's really important to recognize everything that was happening inside of Jesus, everything that was happening inside of the 12, because it gives us some insight into the state of mind and heart that they were carrying into what we're gonna look at today. So Matthew 14:10 says this, "Then Herod sent and had John," this is John the baptizer, "had him beheaded in the prison," beheaded. "And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl," this is to his daughter-in-law. "She brought it to her mother. And then his disciples," John's disciples, "came and took the body and buried it. They went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns." Here's what happens. Jesus hears about what is an execution. It's a vengeful beheading of his cousin. John the Baptizer, we know this is not just a ministry partner. This is his cousin. His cousin's, I think he's 6 months older than him, grew up with him. So Jesus withdraws to a desolate place. We aren't told why Jesus was withdrawing, but we can imagine. We can imagine the emotions he was going through. There's grief that he's processing. There's loss. I'm sure there's some anxiety about what this means for him, because this is definitely telegraphing what lies ahead for him. So this awakens that expectation. But he can't get away from the crowd. So actually last week when we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, we said Jesus invited his disciples to a desolate place and they went across the lake in the boat or across the sea in the boat. This is what happened immediately before that. That's what's going on in Jesus. And at the very same moment that he's in this place of grief, his disciples are having a very different experience. He's grieving. You know what they're doing? They're rejoicing. They're coming off a ministry high like they've not experienced up until this point. Because just as Jesus is hearing the news about John's execution, his disciples are coming back from a short-term missions trip they've just been on. And in their short-term missions trip, Jesus had sent them in pairs. He'd sent them out in for the very first time without him personally present with them. He sent them out and he said, I'm giving you spiritual authority for you to do the very things you've seen me do. Heal the sick, cast out demons, and proclaim the message that you've heard me proclaiming. Proclaim it with authority, that the kingdom of God has come near. And so that's what they've been doing, and the things that he said are exactly what happened. And so they're rejoicing. Mark reads about this way. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. They're like, Jesus, you should have seen what happened. We went into this one town and there was this boy. They start telling the stories. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. For many were coming and going and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. So the intent at this moment when Jesus invites them away, the intent for both of them, Jesus and the 12, is to get away to a desolate place. And I think the purpose is two-sided. For the disciples, Jesus wants to debrief their missions trip with them. He wants to hear the stories and celebrate the stories, right? He wants to give them some space to just share what happened, because sometimes when we share the stories, it helps us to hold on to them and internalize them, and we get to celebrate together. That's the power of testimony. It builds our faith. And so he wants them to hear from each other too, because they were sent out in pairs. So they don't even know what the other pairs experienced. So he's debriefing. He's probably redirecting some of their ego. Just remember, guys, this was the Father doing this. You guys just got to partner with him. It's not about you, it's about him. So it's probably some redirecting. I suspect that that he was asking them some questions to help them reevaluate. Say, hey, so what would you do differently next time? He's debriefing the missions trip. For his part, he's grieving. He wants to get away and pray to the Heavenly Father, where that's, you know, that's a place of comfort. How many of you experienced this? That when you're going through difficult times, prayer can be a place of just dialing down, sharing your pain, being seen by a Heavenly Father, and being comforted. Doesn't take away the pain, but it brings comfort, right? So that's everything that happened last week. Like everything, that's what's going into this moment where the crowd show up. We know the crowd show up, and Jesus chooses to have compassion on them. Even though he's trying to get away with his disciples, he's trying to debrief, he's trying to do all these things. And yet when the crowd shows up, it says that Jesus had compassion on them. Why? They were like sheep without a shepherd, right? And so rather than being irritated, rather than being annoyed, he chooses to have compassion on them. So he teaches them, he feeds them. But then at the end of the day, which is, you know, we know the story, he took one Hebrew Lunchable and he multiplied it and he put it in the hands of his disciples and they gave it to the crowds and it multiplied in their hands. And then when they got done, there was 12 baskets of leftovers. So for the disciples who are already on a missions high, like this is just more rejoicing. They're high-fiving. They're like, I gather, do you see my basket? I'm sure Peter's like, I got the biggest basket of all. But at the end of that day, Jesus still hadn't had the solitude he'd been looking for. So here's how the story continues. Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him, go without him to the other side. While he dismissed the crowds, and after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. Okay, there's Jesus getting his solitude. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. I would describe what the moment the disciples are in as situational whiplash. And maybe not just situational whiplash, spiritual whiplash, right? Because after all, I mean, one minute they're on the spiritual high of a successful missions trip and they got to participate in the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, and everything's so amazing. And a few hours later, they're in a boat, and not a boat with an engine, by the way, a boat that they themselves have to power with rowing. They're in a boat at sea at the dead of night, being battered by waves and being driven by a wind. And that goes on for several hours. John tells us that they were 4 miles out, which means if they're 4 miles out in the sea, they're too far out to turn back, but they're also not making any headway whatsoever. They're just stuck in a fishing boat, right? They're stuck. So what questions do you think they're asking in that moment? Help is a statement, which I'm sure they are. But the question is, where is Jesus now? Right? Now, they've already experienced a time when Jesus was, when they were in a boat, in a storm, and Jesus was asleep. And that time they woke him up and he, you know, calmed the storm. But now he's not with them. Where's Jesus? We're in a storm. This goes on for over 9 hours. It starts at 6 o'clock at night. Six in the evening is when they headed out. And this doesn't get resolved until sometime between 3 and 6 in the morning. So for over 9 hours, they're out there in the wind and the waves. And they're saying, where's Jesus? And didn't he send us into this? Like, we know he's powerful enough to stop this. We've seen him do it. But where is he now? And I'm confident, you're right. They were calling out for help long before this gets resolved. You ever feel like you're in a boat being beaten by the waves? Feel like the wind is against you? Do you ever have that question like, where is Jesus? I believe he's powerful enough to help. I've seen him help others. He's helped me before, but why isn't he helping now? Have you had the whiplash of having those two simultaneous realities, knowing that you have a good and powerful Heavenly Father, wanting him to take you out of the circumstances you're in, wanting him to intervene, and him not doing it? Again, this went on for them for about 9 hours. That doesn't sound like that long, does it? Like when you're reading it, 9 hours doesn't sound that long. When you're rowing it, I think 9 hours has probably felt like an eternity. But sometime after 3 a.m., at the darkest hour of the night, something happens. 14:25, Matthew 14:25. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." That's so fascinating and so relatable because Jesus comes to them in the middle of their storm, but because they don't recognize him and they don't recognize his presence with them, they're not comforted by his presence, they're terrified. More afraid, actually. Until Jesus speaks. When he speaks one variation of a command that we have all throughout Scripture. It's actually one of the most repeated commands in all of Scripture. And it's this, don't be afraid. And that command, wherever you find it, it's always attached to a promise. And the promise is this, I'm with you. Think about Joshua leading the second generation of Israel into the promised land. The promise, do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Okay? Whenever Jesus speaks into this fallen world, to his followers living in a fallen world and the circumstances of a fallen world, he says, don't be afraid. And he doesn't say, I'm gonna take it all away. He says, I'm with you. Promised presence. Mark 6:51, he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased and they were utterly astounded for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Okay, this is so important. The disciples, they don't get it all. There was a crowd who left, who walked away, stopped walking with Jesus because they didn't understand and they were disappointed and Jesus wasn't doing the things for them and their nation that they thought he should do. The disciples are also dealing with a lack of understanding. But something's different for them. They have a resilient faith. Why is that? Mark ends this episode with the disciples both amazed and perplexed. That's the dichotomy. They're amazed and perplexed. In John's gospel, this walking on water and calming of the storm, that's Jesus' fifth sign. And unlike the feeding of the 5,000, which was for a vast crowd, okay, the whole crowd witnessed it, experienced it, ate of it, some 20,000 people. This one is just for the disciples. This, hear this, this sign that we're looking at today is for the people who are following Jesus. And so there's a message, there's something that he's wanting to cultivate in them through this sign. You know, every time we get to one of these signs, we're looking at it and we're looking at the sign itself, but then we're looking beyond it to what the sign points to. And the way we're doing that is by looking at what Jesus had to say. And so we're gonna be in John chapter 10 for the I am statement. And really what we find is that this sign that they just experienced, it's basically an enacted experience of the truth that he tells them. We're gonna be in two of Jesus' I am statements in this final reading from chapter 10. There's two I am statements. One of them, Pastor Brent already took us through in week two. That was, I am the door. And it's connected to the idea of the sheep. We're gonna hear that one, and then we're gonna zero in on the second I am statement, which is to come. So listen to the whole passage and listen for not only what Jesus says about himself, but listen for what the contrast. Listen for what he's not, that he specifically wants to speak into his followers. John 10:1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. There it is again. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. What does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Pay attention to this italicized phrase. You're gonna see it 5 times in this brief little passage. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not the shepherd, who does not own the sheep, well, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. And I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, that I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This is Jesus' word. Do you see the connection between the sign and the statement? The sign of walking on water, of finding them in their storm and assuring them that he was with them. That's an enactment of the statement, I am the good shepherd. Especially in contrast to the hired hand. The hired hand who says, when there's danger, I'm out of here. Did you catch that? When the wolf comes, the hired hand disappears because he doesn't really love the sheep. The good shepherd stays when there's danger, in fact, lays down his life for the sheep. So are you currently in a storm? I asked you that question earlier. For some of you, you immediately knew the storm that is raging, the waves that are battering your life, the wind that feels like you can't make any progress. You know what the storm is. It might be spiritual, might be relational, might be financial, might be medical. And the problem is when you're in the storm and it's not letting up, when you can't see Jesus in the midst of it, that's when we have to grasp onto this promise, right? Because in the storm, when it feels like it's not letting up, that's when we begin to question, where is Jesus? Why is he not doing? Why is he not helping? I'm asking, where is he? Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. That means I won't abandon you. I am with you. I'd suggest that Jesus sending his disciples out into the storm and letting them fight this for a while, what probably felt like an eternity for them. I'd suggest that Jesus knew what he was doing. He wasn't surprised when they saw the storm. In fact, what we know is that he was sitting on a mountainside and he could see them out on the Sea of Galilee in their storm, and he let it go on for 9 hours, at least. What was he doing? I think he was preparing them for a shift. You see, there was a time coming when Jesus would be with them still, but in a very different way. No longer in a physical body, but now as an indwelling presence for those who are born again of the Spirit. So the I am statement paired with the miracle as he was leaving, it was the promise he would always be with them. I want you to flash forward to the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry. Matthew 28 talks about, this is post-resurrection, post-crucifixion, post-resurrection. Jesus is actually on his way back to the Father. He's leaving, right? Not coming back in 3 days. So far, it's been 2,000 years. So he was leaving, and this is what he said. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain on which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. There's so much humanness in these passages, right? We've seen them have hardened hearts, misunderstandings, still doubting on the other side of the resurrection. Verse 18, and Jesus came to them and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. This is another commissioning like that first missions trip. He's saying, I have the authority. I'm giving it to you. I'm sending you as my ambassadors into a fallen world. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He's talking about the end of the age. That's the end of this. It's the church age. It's the window in between his first and second coming. He said, there's gonna be this time where you're gonna feel abandoned, where you're gonna wonder where I am. and I am with you always. Always. He gave them that promise right before he disappeared physically, right? He was teaching them to rely on him, to experience his presence in a new way. So Jesus reiterated the promise of his promised presence, his unbroken presence. What I want to do is take the remaining moments to talk about how do we cultivate the kind of resilient faith in Jesus so that we don't fall away when we're disappointed, when we're confused, when we don't understand, when we're offended. How do we have that kind of faith? What can we learn from the experience of these 12 and their storm? And how can we follow the pattern of the 12 who kept walking instead of the great crowds who walked away when Jesus didn't perform what they wanted him to perform? Number one, resilient faith and adjusted expectations. I titled these last few slides, Resilient Faith and Adjusted Expectations, because what we see is that our expectations have a lot to do with what we do with our disappointment. And when we have disappointment, we can either adjust our expectations or we can walk away. And so these two things go together. So first of all, why give this promise? Why the assurance that he's the good shepherd and not the hired hand? Well, the promise is for the storms, right? It's for the times that you can't see him. It's for the times when you feel abandoned. That's when you need an anchor. That's when you need to remember, I will never leave you. I am with you always. Take heart. It is I. Be not afraid. Right? The assurance is of a good shepherd. He's not a hired hand. It's precisely because there will be hard times when we can't see, when we don't understand, when we are disappointed. I think of this like a marriage vow. Some of us are married. Remember taking vows? What are the vows for? They're there for the hard times, not the good times. Nobody needs a vow when everybody's happy, when everybody's healthy, when there's abundance. You don't need a vow to stay in that marriage. The vow is for when it's hard, right? Jesus' promised presence isn't for all the times when everything's going right. Those are wonderful times. They're for the times when we can't see him, can't feel him, don't understand. That's when we've got to grab onto these promises that we find all through scripture and say, Jesus, I know you're with me. Help me to find you in the middle of the storm. Help me to trust you. Number two, storms don't mean that we're unloved, unseen, or abandoned, or that his promises failed. If you're going through a storm and it's making you question who you are to Jesus, how he sees you, the storms don't mean that. Sometimes storms are self-inflicted. Sometimes they're just because we're bad sheep, right? But if your storm isn't self-inflicted and you're asking Jesus to calm the storm and he hasn't done it the way that you're expecting, maybe he's doing something deeper. That's what he's doing for these disciples. He seems to have waited most of the night before manifesting his presence because his love for them was bigger than giving them comfort in the specific moment. He was growing in them a resilience, an ability to trust him. They'd grown accustomed to Jesus' bodily presence, and frankly, they preferred that. Wouldn't you prefer that? Jesus said, I'm going away, and it's better for me to go. Because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit won't come. Jesus believed that his indwelling presence was better than his physical presence for the next 2,000 years and generations of disciples. In his goodness and steadfast love, he was preparing them by allowing them to struggle. Number three, the promise was not eternal life for their perishable bodies. This one's really important for a church, a movement like we are, who believes in signs and wonders and believes that the kingdom is expressed often in healing our disease, in healing our sicknesses. And the promise was not eternal life for their resilient bodies. The promise was this, I love you so much, this is Jesus' promise, I love you so much, I'm laying down my perishable life to secure your eternal life. He said it 5 times in those few verses. I'm laying down my life out of love for you. And the assurance, the hope in that, is found not only in his authority to lay it down, but in his authority to take it back up. When he says take it back up, he's talking about resurrection. We're about to walk through Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And both of them are the rhythms of our faith that are just essential. But what Easter means for us doesn't mean that we never experience pain or we never experience decay in our mortal bodies. I shared with somebody recently that I took this test and I didn't seek this out, but I needed to take this test that said, here's how long you're projected to live. And it told me I was projected to live another 45 years. No, that was not my response. I was like, what? Come on. You know, when I get up and my knees are creaking, I don't have 45 years in this body. Come on. Here's the thing, church. In the 2,000 years, since that first Easter, the death rate for followers of Jesus remains pretty consistent with everyone who doesn't yet follow Jesus, right? For both followers of Jesus and those who don't follow Jesus or don't yet follow Jesus, the death rate's hovering at about 100%. For both. Every one of the guys in that boat died. And not only that, but every single person that Jesus touched, when we see all the miracles throughout the Gospels, every one of those people eventually died. The kingdom came into their life and it advanced and expanded. When Jesus said, good news, the kingdom of God is near. He gave them a sign. And for unbelievers, it was a sign. And for believers, when we experience the kingdom of God breaking in to heal our diseases, to comfort our, you know, any sort of miraculous intervention, it's not the end, it's a down payment. It's a deposit on what is to come. If our expectations are that every time we experience something bad, Jesus is going to heal it, we will be disappointed. And it may even make us walk away, which is why we have to adjust our expectations and say, Jesus, I'm going to ask you for the thing that what I would hope you would do, and I'm going to get prayer for it, and I'm going to get prayer for my other people in my life. And if you don't do the thing I think you should do, I trust you because you're good. Number four, the promise was and is his unbroken presence. Promise was and is his unbroken presence. In this life, you will have trouble. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Brené Brown, I read this quote in a post from Brené Brown recently. She said, can we get to a place where two seemingly opposite things might both be true? And can we hold that tension without having to resolve it? This is the tension we live in, of a kingdom that is now and a kingdom that's not yet. And so we see inbreakings of his kingdom, we see miraculous interventions, and then we still experience the reality of living in a fallen world. Psalm 23 captures this beautifully. This is David in Psalm 23. This is just verse 4. It says, even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid. Why? For you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff comfort me, protect and comfort me. He's using that same metaphor of the shepherd and sheep. And he says, I might be walking through the valley of the shadow of death, a place that I do not want to walk. But I'm comforted by knowing I'm not alone, that you will see this to completion. When the wind and the waves come, sometimes Jesus calms the storm. Sometimes when we reach out in crisis, in pain, in suffering, Jesus calms the storm that we're in. And that's an expression, that's a down payment of the kingdom that is to come. A down payment of the day when everything is made new. But sometimes he just walks with us through the storm. Sometimes he heals our disease. Sometimes he's our comfort throughout the disease. Sometimes he takes away the painful circumstance. Sometimes he walks us through the painful circumstance. Number five, the promise is that it won't always be like this. Jesus' goodness is not shown by fixing every problem or calming every storm. Jesus' goodness is shown in his laying down his life and then getting out of the grave. You hear that? Jesus' goodness is shown in his laying down his life and then getting out of the grave. Our promise from him, it's only as good as the person making the promise, right? Anybody can make a promise. It's only as good as the character of the person making the promise and their capacity to keep the promise. And so here's how we know that promise is good. We have two things. We have an occupied cross and we have an empty tomb. That's why we have hope. Because we have an occupied cross that he chose. When we get to Easter, Good Friday, several days away, 12 days, whatever, we see Jesus on the cross. Nobody took his life. He laid it down. And he took it up again. We have an empty tomb. So we close and ask the worship team to come back. And I'm going to put that psalm back up here just a moment. This is Psalm 23, verse 4. Because here's what we need, church. Whether you're in a storm right now or whether you know someone who's in a storm, as followers of Jesus, what we need is to be able to grab hold of that promise, to dial down in the midst of everything that's swirling around us, wind and waves, and pause and take a deep breath and say, Jesus, I know you're with me and I trust you. You are altogether good. And so I trust you to see me through this. I trust what you want to do through this, whether you want to miraculously free me or whether you want to walk with me and shape me through this. He does both. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to ask you to stand with me if you're able. And I just have a last reading to close with this morning. I hadn't planned to do this. It was actually this passage of scripture was popped up in my devotional prayer this morning. And I thought, oh, that's so perfect. That's exactly what we're talking about. That captures everything we're talking about. So I'm just going to leave this one up because I want to remind you, this is one you can hold on to. And what I want to read, and maybe this would be a chance to close your eyes, if it's helpful to you to put your body in a position of just receiving, of being open. This is God's word being spoken into you, shaping your heart, rearranging your expectations, reordering your heart. That's what Jesus does through his word, his living word. So with all eyes closed, what I'm going to read is a brief passage out of Romans 8. I'm not going to put it on screen because I just want you to hear it and allow it to transform your mind, to shape your heart. I'm going to be reading from The Message. And the way that Eugene Peterson translates this passage is just so beautiful. So this is Romans 8. And this is our closing prayer this morning. And we know that we are going to get what's coming to us. We know that we're going to get what's coming to us, an unbelievable inheritance. Right now, we go through exactly what Christ goes through. If we go through the hard times with him, then we're certainly going to go through the good times with him. That's why I don't think there's any comparison between the present hard times and the coming good times. The created world itself can hardly wait for what's coming next. Everything in creation is being more or less held back. God reins it in until both creation and all the creatures are ready and can be released at the same moment into the glorious times ahead. Meanwhile, the joyful anticipation deepens. All around us, we observe a pregnant creation. The difficult times of pain throughout the world are simply birth pangs. But it's not only around us, it's within us. The Spirit of God is arousing us within. We're also feeling the birth pangs. These sterile and barren bodies of ours are yearning for full deliverance. That's why waiting does not diminish us any more than waiting diminishes a pregnant mother. We're enlarged in the waiting. We, of course, we don't see what it is that's enlarging us, but the longer we wait, the larger we become, and the more joyful our expectancy. Meanwhile, the moment that we get tired in the waiting, God's Spirit is right alongside, helping us along. If we don't know how or what to pray, it doesn't matter. He does our praying in and for us, making prayer out of our wordless sighs, our aching groans. He knows us far better than we know ourselves, knows our pregnant condition, and keeps us present before God. That's why we can be so sure that every detail in our lives of love for God is worked into something good. This is God's word. This morning, if you're in a storm and you would like to respond, you can do that right where you are. I think this would be a moment to just dial down, share with Jesus your hopes, your questions. Take a moment to be honest. Maybe that's going home and doing some journaling or praying while you're out for a walk. What a beautiful day to go for a walk down by the river. But maybe spend some time entrusting yourself to Jesus and letting this promise from him become the anchor of your soul. In a fresh way, in this season, in your storm, or in the storm of somebody that you're living with, walking with. Do we have words for prayer this morning? No. If you would like prayer, we're just gonna do a soft close. That passage, that's our closing this morning. And so, but if you'd like prayer this morning, you're welcome to come up front. And if you'd like to pray with somebody, our prayer team would be overjoyed to come alongside and pray with you. Apart from that, we're gonna go out from here. We're gonna make the invisible God visible by not being those who fall away, but those who keep walking even when we don't understand. Don't forget there's a missions meeting if you're interested in that Mazatlan trip right after church. And grab an invite as you leave today, an Easter invite that you can share with somebody else. Go make the invisible God visible.
Thanks for listening. To respond or receive prayer after the live stream closes, please email prayer@vineyardboise.org. And if possible, include your phone number. We'd love to get in touch with you. Thanks.